Our topic this morning reminds me a little bit about something that Cosby mentions when he talks about kids, Bill Cosby. He mentions the fact that you've got to understand right off the bat that when you're working with kids, that every kid is brain damaged. He says that's why you tell a kid, don't do that, and that's what he does. Now, I don't buy that. Kids aren't brain damaged, but there is something running amok in each one of our kids' lives. There is something wrong. We want to address that under the topic of how an adolescent decides what kind of person he wants to be. How he decides what kind of person he wants to be. Now, let's begin by turning to a passage of Scripture. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6 and 7 with me. We want to begin by recognizing the fact that our adolescents have a choice to be one of two kinds of people. There's only two basic kinds of people, and they have a choice of which of the two they want to be. Now, after they make a choice of which one, there are several different brands of each type. And we'll be studying different brands of each type as the weeks go on here in our class. But there's two basic kinds of people our kids can decide to be. And ultimately, there's nothing we can do to take that choice away from them. Ultimately, there's nothing anyone can do to take that choice away from your children. That is a choice that God gives every man, woman, adolescent. What kind of person they want to be, that's part of the dignity of being created in God's image. We have a basic choice, freedom to choose. And as much as we'd like to think that we can bind our kids sometimes or make them choose a certain direction, or as much as we might be afraid that someone's going to push them a certain direction, there is influence, but ultimately no one can take that choice away from our kids. Now that's both consoling and scary. Now look at Matthew 6 and 7, and here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes what these two choices are. What these two different kinds of people are like. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, he starts off by saying, don't worry about your life. What you will eat, what you'll drink, or about your body. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. Do they not sow or reap or store away in barns? They don't do any of that. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you much more valuable than they are? Which one of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life or a single cubit to your boundaries? Meaning the fact is that you really don't have the resources yourself to make your life any richer. Only God does. And look how rich He makes the lives, the qualities of the animal life and the plant life. And if he takes care of those kinds of living organs, how is he going to take care of you? He goes on. Why do you worry about clothes? Why do you worry in verse 31 about what you shall eat, what you shall drink, or what you shall wear? For the pagans run after all those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now, the first choice, or the first way that God describes the two different kind of people here, is either dependent or independent. They're either dependent on God, or they're independent, going it alone, worrying it on their own, trying to find the resources for life that they need on their own. Kids will choose to either be dependent under the Lord or independent from the Lord. Now, he goes on and he describes these two different kinds of people in another way, in chapter 7, verse 13. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many, or another way of translating that same word is most, enter through it. Many or most take the broad road that leads to destruction. Verse 14. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, really, the second contrast here between these two different kinds of people is that of a believer and an unbeliever. A believer believes that God's road is best, his idea is best, even though it's a narrow one that not too many other people are taking. He believes that God's ideas about how to find life are the correct ones. The others traveling on the broad path believe that their own ideas or the ideas that most people are following are the ones that are going to lead to life. But it's deceptive because it finally, in the end, leads to bankruptcy or destruction. Now, your kids are in the process of choosing one path or the other, the narrow road or the broad road. And no matter how, no matter how good we become at parenting, no matter how great our church youth program is, no matter how many resources we have available for us in the terms of Christian education, the broad road will never be the popular one. The narrow road will never be the popular one, and it will never be the one that the majority of our kids in this room choose. Now, that's a scary thought. See, the narrow road has never, ever been popular, and it never will be the majority route. You must understand that your job as a parent is a very difficult one in that you are guiding your kids to choose a road that very, very few people ever take. Now, a whole lot more pretend to take it on the surface, look like they're taking it for a while, but that act ends as soon as that doesn't meet their needs anymore, and it comes out that on the inside, they really have been on the broad road all along. They really have been following their own ideas about how to live life. That's a hard thing when we as youth pastors get up and see 250 high school kids in our class on Sunday morning and realize that so many of those kids are going to choose to take the broad road. Because the narrow road is hard, and it goes against almost everything that the child starts with as far as a sinful personality and a willful desire to be independent from God. It requires him to make some choices that are going to lead to pain, immediate pain, and in the end, joy, where the broad road, choosing to go that way, usually leads to immediate pleasure and only in the end, destruction. That's difficult. So our kids are in the process of choosing whether they want to be a narrow road person or a broad road person, whether they want to be a believer, and that's never been popular, or an unbeliever. Now there's one last contrast here, and that's in verse 24, between these two kinds of people. Chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus speaking again says, "Therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell with a great crash." Now the question I always wonder about when I read that parable is what is the sand? What does it mean to build your house on the sand? And within the parable itself, Jesus explains it's a person who doesn't build their lives on Jesus' words, on his ideas about life. The person who builds their house on their own ideas about what's going to find them esteem, what's going to find them stability, what's going to find them security. Person who builds their house on their own ideas, builds it on sand, and it's not ever going to be strong enough to really withstand the storms of life, the stress and pressures that we face in real day life. And our kids are in the process of deciding whether they're going to be wise men or foolish ones. They're in the process of choosing whether they're going to be wise people or fools, whether they're going to build their house on a solid foundation of Christ's ideas about life, are on their own ideas that they kind of picked up growing up, interacting with their peers, interacting with their parents, going through a number of different experiences, some of them painful, deciding whether those are better ideas to build their house on sand. That again is a sobering thought to be thinking in terms of the fact that our kids during adolescence are making that major, major decision about what kind of person they want to be. Do they want to be the type that's independent from God, who is basically an unbeliever when it comes to God's way of building their life, and who builds their life and sit on sand, they're fools? Or are they going to choose to be the kind of person that's not very popular and is painful? Choosing to be a believer, going against the tide, choosing to be dependent upon God when the whole world is yelling and saying, God is nobody, and choosing to build their house on the rock when everybody is down there having a party on the beach. That's a tough choice. Now let's look at the second principle under our biblical study here this morning, and that's this. Not only do the kids face this choice at a really difficult time as far as maturity, but every adolescent as well has an active disposition that he already is entering adolescence with. He has an active disposition to choose to be someone who utilizes strategies that keep him independent from God. Kids already, from childhood, are emerging in the adolescence with an active disposition to be a fool. And so I would disagree with Cosby and say the problem with kids is not brain damage, but it's foolishness. It's foolishness. Now let's look a little bit more at what the Bible says about foolishness. What is the essence of foolishness? Turn back with me to Psalm chapter 14. Psalm 14. And we find here, capsulized in just a couple verses, what is the essence of foolishness. The essence is this, 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt then. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who chooses to pursue good on their own. That means that not only does the fool say that there is no God, but that same foolish tendency dwells in every one of us. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there's any who are wise and not foolish. Are there any who naturally seek God? No, verse 3, all have turned aside, and together they have become corrupt or foolish. There is no one, there's not one that naturally takes the narrow road, that wants to take that. Our inclination is to go off in our own independent direction. Now look at how the foolishness has several dimensions to it over in Psalm 10. And again, this is a psalm that carries the same theme. Verse 2, in his arrogance, in his independence, in his stubborn insistence to go his own way, the wicked man hunts down the weak. He manipulates. He uses people. He's not going to get his needs met by God, so he must use people. And he hunts down the weak and catches them in his schemes that he devises. He uses foolish strategies to trick people or to force people to give him what he needs instead of going to God and asking. Remember in James we said, we have not because we ask not. Instead we fight and quarrel and try to get it from others. In his pride, the wicked does not seek God. In his thoughts, there is no room for God. Now, it doesn't mean that he doesn't necessarily believe that God exists. We read in James that the demons believe that God exists and they tremble. But they don't depend on him for any of the resources of life. And many kids will say, yeah, I believe there's a God, but are still controlled by foolishness because as far as daily actions and the stuff of life has anything to do with it, there is no God. There is no real God I can count on. There is no God I can depend on. And the foolishness that we have dwelling within us tells us you can't really count on God. Verse 5, it seems like the ways of the fool is always prosperous. This is what our kids see as they look around. He's haughty. He disregards God's laws. He sneers at his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. That's a layer, that's a shell on the outside that he's saying to protect the fear that he really has inside. Jump ahead now over to verse 11. The fool says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and he never sees. Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Don't forget the helpless. Why does a wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me into account? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it and you take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you, and you are the helper of the fatherless. Now, in a real way, all of our kids are victims. All of our kids are victims of a hostile world that has not provided their needs for them, totally. See, my kids are victims. They're victims of the fact that they're growing up in a home with two sinful parents who often get caught up in their own selfish endeavors and forget at different times to come through for their kids like we really should as parents. My kids are victims in that sometimes they've received insults or injuries that they didn't ask for and they didn't deserve. They're victims. And every kid emerges into adolescence feeling victimized, feeling hurt, and he has an active disposition to believe that God is not big or strong enough to keep him from being hurt again. And what the psalmist is saying here is the wicked people have resorted to self-protection. The fool protects himself and says, God really doesn't care about me enough to protect me from getting hurt again. He's not enough to hang on to in the midst of feeling rejected by mom and dad. He's not enough to hang on to when I'm lonely and don't have a boyfriend or girlfriend. He's not enough. I need to move away from him and move out on my own, and I will find a way to establish my life so it won't shake or tremble, so that I'll be happy. So the dimensions of foolishness involve strategies, but also in the core convictions, beliefs, that I really cannot trust God. I really can't count on him to come through for me. Therefore, I must protect myself. I must protect myself from being hurt again or losing that which I need to fill my own life. Now look in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15. Let's see what the depth of this is. How deep does it go? How deep does this thing that we're fighting, this cancer that's inside every one of our kids, how deep does it go? Is it a tumor that has a lot of roots that runs throughout his thinking and throughout his mind and heart? Well, it says in chapter 22, verse 15, that folly, or foolishness, is bound up in the heart of a child. The seeds of my child's spiritual destruction are now living within him. He has an active disposition to be a fool, to go a foolish direction, to follow the broad road. And it's bound up. There are several layers. It's been reinforced. His belief that there really isn't a God that counts, there really isn't a God that's going to protect me, that has been reinforced by his experience in the world time after time after time after time. And it's bound up now in his heart. It's there. And it's going to take some work to get to it and challenge it and purge it. That's our enemy. As parents, we want to get to the foolish beliefs in our kids' lives, and we want to challenge those and weaken them. In fact, it goes on and says in verse 15, yes, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. The parents do have resources. They do have some maneuvers, some tools at their disposal to be able to bring to bear on the foolishness and drive it out. It is possible to drive out foolishness and impart wisdom. And that's the job of a parent. Remember, we saw in Proverbs chapter 20, our first study, our first session, that blows and wounds can cleanse away evil and cleanse the inmost being. It is possible to get to this foolishness. But we've got to understand what we're dealing with and choose appropriate techniques, choose appropriate methods to deal with the deeper cause of our kids' unbelief and their wrong strategies, and that's foolishness. Now turn the page in your notes, and let's look at a chart that looks very much like this one I have on the overhead. And I drew that chart myself. I want to take all the credit for it. I was an art major in college. Do you believe that? Can you tell what it is? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Iceberg. It's an iceberg. See? I knew I was a good artist. It's an iceberg. And this squiggly line is the water line. And I'm told, I haven't seen too many icebergs myself, But I'm told that when you do see an iceberg, the part you see that's above the water is much smaller than what's underneath the water. It can go on for miles underneath the water, and it looks like a small little chunk of ice sticking up, but it's just a corner. And it could go on for miles underneath the water. I'd like to suggest to you that the Bible describes the human personality to be very similar in nature. That what you see above the waterline is only a very small part of the total person, of the total personality. And that what you see above the waterline here in the form of visible behaviors, you see a visible behavior here, it's very difficult to understand or make sense of it unless you understand what's underneath the waterline, unless you have some insight into what's down below. And the hardest thing for us as parents is to see a behavior. Let's say we see a behavior where our child here is lying, is being deceptive. And it's very difficult when we see that behavior to know how to respond appropriately unless we have some idea of what that lying strategy, that lying behavior is connected to underneath the waterline. What is the child trying to accomplish with that deceptive strategy? What's the child trying to accomplish? Where's it coming from? Why on earth is this kid resorting to this kind of behavior? The hardest thing about parenting is to try to respond appropriately when we don't understand and have any idea where these behaviors are coming from. It's very arbitrary then, our response, and the chances of us responding in a way that's going to challenge the foolishness underneath the behavior is very, very low. If we shoot in the dark, we probably won't hit it. We probably won't respond correctly. Remember we talked about automatic responses? And automatic responses where there's been no reflection on the part of the parent usually result in achieving the exact opposite of what we were hoping the response would achieve. Just as a doctor has to go underneath the skin before he prescribes the medicine, he has to find out what's going on inside. How's our ticker doing? What kind of chemistry is going amok in our bodies before he prescribes? A parent has to take some time to go beneath the waterline of their kids' lives to decide what's going wrong before he can respond to the visible behaviors. Now, let me give you some examples here, give you an idea. Let's say at the core of your child is disappointment. Disappointment, a disappointed adolescent, because in one way or another, the world has really failed to fill his tank. Now, we're going to use a little model here. We're going to call this an E-tank, an emotional tank. And we're going to say at the core of your kid, there's an emotional tank. Now, we're borrowing that little model from Ross Campbell's book. He talks about the fact that kids have emotional tanks, much like cars have gas tanks. And for a kid to operate properly, to function in a mature kind of way, he needs to have that tank filled. Now, I think the Bible talks about something like that in the human personality when it talks about the fact that Jesus is a living water, and the person that comes to him will not thirst. In Jeremiah 2, we read the fact that that God's people have committed two sins. They've forsaken him as a source of living water, and they have gone over to dig their own cisterns and find a way to fill their own tanks. So I think it's a biblical idea, the fact that our kids have emotional tanks that need to be filled. And it's especially true that children and adolescents need help from others. Now, adults are supposed to be able to get their own tanks filled apart from relationships. They're to go directly to God to get their emotional tanks filled. That's what we're talking about, a dependent relationship. But see, adolescents are in the transition from childhood to adulthood, and they're not really at the point yet where they can get a lot of their resources directly from God. They're still depending to a large degree on their world, on their parents. And so we've got an adolescent here, let's say right now he's not getting many resources from his family, from his world, to fill his emotional tank. Let's say he just got cut from football. Let's just say she's gone several weekends now without any dates. Let's say he's failing a lot of his classes. Let's say she has been having some weight problems and just really feels silly and made fun of at school. And let's say in the midst of all that, mom and dad have been really tied up and busy and aren't attending too closely to what's going on. Kid seems to be staying out of trouble. And this kid's operating with a tank that they're getting a little bit, but not a whole lot. And to the degree that the tank is empty is the degree to which your child is filled or controlled by fear. The emptier the child's tank, the more the child is controlled by fear and the less mature he's able to behave. The more full your child's tank is, the more mature he's able to behave, and even the more mature he's able to think and make decisions. Now, we're going to be talking in the weeks to come about how to build a home environment that fuels your child and keeps his tank full and teaches him eventually to get weaned from you and get his tank filled by the Lord. We're going to be talking about how to build that kind of home environment. But right now, let's just look what happens when the child's tank is not being filled. He has fear, and it doesn't really matter whether his tank is almost all full or it's almost all empty. He has a tendency to resort to some basic beliefs that he has to be independent or go out and get that tank filled up the rest of the way on his own. He has an active disposition to be a fool. I was talking to one particular girl, and she kind of grew up in a home environment where she would work really hard to get mom and dad's approval. Work really hard. She was a pretty good student. And she found, though, that mom and dad felt like, you know, we want to be sure not to spoil our kid, and we like the good grades the child's getting, so we're going to be careful not to hand out compliments and approval and praise too cheaply, because we want this child to really learn that you have to work to get approval. You have to work to get anywhere in life. And so the child would bring home a report card and have almost all A's, but maybe a B. And the parents would look at the report card and say, "That's pretty good, but tell me about this B." And the child would feel, "Wow, I've got to work harder." So the child would go to school and work and work and work to get those straight A's and come back after another semester and just look forward all day to showing mom and dad that report card with all A's. So mom and dad come home from work and they look at the report card and they say, "Wow, I see you got that B up. I see you got that up. Good job, honey. It works. It works. I really can get my own tank filled if I can just work hard enough." So the next grading period, she cannot do herself, so she just keeps the same. So she gets all A's. And she brings that report card home, and now mom and dad respond by saying, "Okay, just make sure you keep them up. Just make sure you keep them up. Okay, her tank goes down now. That strategy is not working enough. I've got to find something to do plus." So she begins, as she moves into junior high, to look at what kind of extracurricular activities she can get involved in addition to grades, to get mom's and dad's approval. So she gets involved. But the problem is, the more she gets involved, the harder it is to keep the grades up. And here she is working just as hard as she can at grades, as hard as she can at these extracurricular activities to make mom and dad proud. And one night at supper, the parents kind of bring up and say, "You know what? We don't see you bringing boys around the house. What's going on? Don't you like boys?" Oh no! Now the girl, she's starting to feel, oh no, she really hasn't had time to build relationships because she's working so hard at achieving. So now, on the top of doing all these other things to keep mom and dad proud, now she's got to have a man. Now she's got to find a boy. Because mom and dad now are expecting that. And she is learning, she's coming to learn in her heart that life depends on meeting the expectations of others. Life for me depends on meeting the expectations of others. And if I don't, I'd rather die. And these are the kids who, when they're going to experience failure for the first time in their life, late high school, college, they would literally rather take their own life than have mom or dad see them disappoint them. They literally would do it. So now this girl is facing the challenge of getting a guy. She's not real socially skilled because she's really worked on the other things of achievement. But now mom and dad expects her to bring a guy around. She's figuring out how in the world is she going to do that. And she begins to try to reach out that, but she feels so nervous. She feels so nervous around guys. And she finds that she clams up and doesn't talk much around them. And so she starts to hear the girls, and she finds out that the way that most of the girls in school are kind of getting and keeping guys' interest is by sharing physical affection with them, being willing to be a kind of easy that way in sharing sexual things. So she starts to do that. She starts to do that, and she begins to feel like, okay, I've got a guy's interest. And there was a boyfriend coming around the house now. Mom and dad seem to be kind of pleased. "Hey, I noticed you had Bob over. That's neat. Tell us about Bob. Tank's filling. Feels good. But Bob, after using her sexually and finding out he can't go all the way with her, throws her away. Breaks up with her. Now she goes into depression. And she just doesn't know what to do. What am I going to do to meet my parents' expectations? I got to have a guy. Now everybody at school has a guy too. Now the expectations now are not just for mom and dad, but now there's a world she's becoming aware of outside her mom and dad. And that world has expectations for her too. And they expect her to have a guy. And she sees the girl that her boyfriend left for and notices that she's thinner than she is. And she thinks, maybe if I lose a few pounds. So on top of getting straight A's, on top of being involved in 4 extracurricular activities, now she goes on a crash diet thinking that maybe I can get someone to love me if I can get a little thinner. And you know what? After losing 5 pounds, her dad, walking by, says, "Have you lost some weight?" And she says, "Yeah." "Well, it looks good. Looks good." And he walks on. "It works. It works. I'm going to lose 5 more. And so she loses 5 more. And now everybody's kind of mentioning, "Hey, you're looking good. Let's go out and buy you some new clothes." Oh, man, that's where life is. Meeting the expectations of others and getting rid of any blemish. And now we've got the beginning of an anorexic. Everything has to be 4.0 and straight A's. But her parents, they know that she's a little uptight. They know she's kind of a nervous kid. But she's an achiever. And praise the Lord, we got a healthy kid. So the kid goes off to the university now and finds that it takes 4 times more study to have that 4.0. in the university than it did in high school. And she also finds that there's a whole lot of other expectations on her now too, both from the boys and socially. And now she starts to really feel in a bind. And she's got a choice. She's got a choice of to wear herself to a frazzle or to get depressed, take her life. And a lot of times at this point, the kids go into deep depressions because a depression cannot be seen as their fault. A lot of kids have to come home, these kind of kids have to come home within their first year of college training with a depression. And a depression is something that, of course, is not their fault, and so they can't be blamed for failing at school. A lot of the college kids that I've seen over the years for counseling are suffering from depression their first year or two because they're finding that the strategy they used in high school just won't work in college, just won't work in a more adult environment. And oftentimes, they'll choose suicide instead of even a severe depression. Now, I don't know much personally about the girl that jumped off the bridge. You recall the girl that jumped off the bridge, ran right off the track recently? Was a high achiever in every area, just somebody, anybody would be proud of. And they interviewed all her friends and family and papers and said she'd just been the perfect daughter. She's just lived up to everybody's expectations, but she was going to lose a race. And so instead of making the final curve, she ran off the track, ran onto the highway, and jumped off a bridge. She couldn't stand the fact she'd rather die than live as a failure, not meeting the expectations of others, because she's come to believe that her emotional tank depends upon getting her tank filled. And that's why an anorexic girl would literally rather die starving herself than to face an empty emotional tank. It's even more hellish that way. So we see how kids sense their fear and their emotional tank leads to foolish beliefs, ideas that I can get my emotional tank filled by meeting the expectations of others. That's only one brand of foolishness. Some kids operate by the brand of foolishness that life depends on escaping the expectations of others. I talk to a lot of defiant kids and they say, "If everybody would just leave me alone, mom and dad would just let me have the friends I want and let me do what I want, then I'd have life. If I could just escape the expectations of others." And there's a certain home environment that produces that kind of kid. Now, there's a whole other brand of foolishness that I see in kids, and it goes like this. Life will work for me if I can control the expectations of others. And those kids become con artists. They become manipulative. And they are a challenge. You say, this is the rule, everybody has to meet it, and their goal is to get you to make them the exception to the rule. Their goal is to get someone else to maybe do the responsibilities for them. And they become very, very good at that. Now, we'll look in 2 weeks. We're going to look at each of these types of brands of foolishness and see how certain home environments tend to encourage these different brands. But for right now, we've got to understand that beneath any behavior we see up here, here's a girl who's starving herself. Here's a kid over here that's been caught stealing. Underneath any individual behavior that we see, we must understand that there are strategies that are connected to beliefs that are arising out of a kid who's scared to death. He's not going to find the resources for life. And the emptier the tank, the more tenacious the kids hang on to these strategies. The more empty the tank, the less the kids are willing to part with them and consider other ones. And that's why it's important during a period of adolescence for parents to keep their kids' tanks just as full as possible, because it's easier for kids then to give up their foolish strategies and choose wiser ones instead. The emptier the tank, the more the kids are going to grab and make that dumb strategy that's backfiring on them even work more. I was talking to a high school girl recently, and she was convinced, because of some very, very painful childhood experiences, she'd gotten raped in her backyard by a couple, you know, as a junior high girl, by a couple of her sister's boyfriends. And after telling her mom and sister that this happened, they got mad at her and said, "It was your fault. You should know that boys are like that, and if you weren't such a dirty little girl, they wouldn't have done that to you." So her basic idea about how life would work is, I'll only be loved if I can hide who I am. I'll only be loved if I can hide who I am. Because if anybody really sees what I am like on the inside, they will reject me and they'll abuse me. They'll laugh at me like mom and sister. And so she adopted a strategy of avoiding contact with people, staying aloof, withdrawing, especially from men. And guess what? The more she would withdraw from people, guess how people would respond? They would withdraw and reject her. And then she'd say, "See, that proves it. There is nothing good in me. Nobody loves me." But her strategy, see, would leave really no room for people to get to know her or embrace her. And that's the problem, see, with kids' foolish strategies. They often pick strategies that accomplish the exact opposite of what they're looking for. And when they don't work, instead of giving them up, the kid who's scared and whose emotional tank is empty tries it twice as hard, withdraws even more, tries to achieve even more. You would think that when a strategy isn't working, the kid would give it up. But see, that's the problem. They're fools. What they do is they just try to make it work even worse. But if a kid's tank is kept full by the parents, maintained well, then a kid is much more likely to sit back and say, "Huh, I wonder if this really works." He can think more maturely. Remember how they tell us not to go grocery shopping on an empty stomach, because you don't think rationally. You're impulsive. And that's the same thing. When kids are trying to shop during adolescence for a philosophy of life, for a strategy that works, if they're doing it on an empty emotional tank, they'll be impulsive and they won't make wise decisions about the kind of person they want to be. Now, turn the page. Let's talk about how foolishness develops. Different stages of foolishness there. And I borrow these stages from some work that Dr. Larry Crabb has done. And he talks in terms of foolishness developing different stages. And at different stages, a person's foolish strategies tend to work better than at other times. And that's what I mean by level of effectiveness. At different stages, people's strategies, foolish strategies, tend to work better than at others in their life developmentally. And you notice when you look at the different stages that there are a couple periods of time that stick out in which the child is going to be less effective at being able to make his life work independent from God. He's going to be less effective at this stage and at this stage. Now, let me give you titles to each of these stages. And these are approximate ages. Every kid kind of differs as far as the rate he goes through them. But stage one we want to call the stage of naive foolishness. Stage one is the stage of naive foolishness. And it's at this period of time that the child is really not able at all to evaluate, hey, can I really trust God? And he's not even aware of God existing. But he is aware of the fact that there are a couple of people in his world that he can manipulate or she can manipulate to get them to meet their needs, mom and dad. And if they scream and cry during these times, hey, my tummy gets filled up. And it's a period of naive foolishness, but even now the child is starting to learn that there's a certain way I can manipulate my world to get my needs met. Now, stage two is what we call the stage of learned foolishness. Now, the reason why the level of effectiveness goes down during this time is because now, at this age, somewhere in here, as this starts, the world starts to expect more from the child in return. Now the world just doesn't give without, you know, to fill the stomach and give pats and loves and hugs without some expectations going along with it. This is a period of time where there's potty training, period of time where there's some responsibilities for picking up toys, for doing some things on your own, dressing yourself a little bit. Some of these things begin to happen in here. And the child starts to learn now that my emotional tank isn't filled automatically by just asking. Now there's things I have to do to interact with my world to get my tank filled. And so it's a period of time while they're learning it in which it can be quite an emotional adjustment. There can be lots of tantrums, or lots of crying while the child is figuring out, how can I get mom and dad to respond to me like they used to when I was a baby? Now, stage three is what we call the stage of practiced foolishness. And by the time a child gets into first grade or so, he has really mastered some techniques of making his world a pretty pleasant place. He's been a year of kindergarten, and now he kind of knows what's expected of him at school and how he can get by in school. And he begins a period of time in which there's some real happiness and joy. Now, there's exceptions to this. Sometimes this can be traumatic depending on some family changes that might be going on. But most of the time, when people reflect back to their happiest moments in life, they often think back to this period of time in their families because things were pretty predictable. Mom and dad still controlled a lot of their environment, and they knew the rules, and they knew how to get mom and dad to react in certain ways. But we move somewhere around the onset of puberty to a period of time called disappointed foolishness. Disappointed foolishness. And we spent a lot of time in our first lecture talking about how a kid's world changes now. And what used to work to get his tank filled as a child now isn't working because now he has an adult body and adult mind. His world expects a lot more from him. He even sees his world differently. And now he realizes that some of the things that he used to be satisfied with as a kid, he needs more now, and he needs them in different kinds of ways. And he goes through a period of time now as a disappointed fool. And it's during this period of time, interestingly enough, that kids are willing to rearrange their strategies and think about changing it. This is a great period of time, I believe. It's a great period of time to be working with people because when tanks are going up and down, There's a willingness to look. There's a willingness to look at some new strategies, new ideas. Now, we move to the next stage, which is a stage that our kids tend to move into toward the end of college and early adulthood. And this is the period of rearranged foolishness, rearranged. And the kid by now has found a combination that begins to work. He's found some new ways. And oftentimes what happens is the child doesn't really go down here and change this at all. He doesn't go down and say, okay, I can't do it by meeting the expectations of others, therefore I'm going to go back into a dependent relationship with the Lord. Oftentimes what they do is they don't question this, but they just change some strategies up here. They just change some things around here above the waterline, and the things above the waterline work better, but underneath he's the same fool. So rearranged foolishness doesn't necessarily mean any kind of change for good. It just means it's a little bit more effective. And oftentimes, parents are sucked in at this age to helping the kid just become a better fool. The parent walks in, and there's the daughter crying. What's wrong, honey? I can't get a date. There's no boys that want to go out with me. And the parent thinks, well, now, wait a minute. You know, take those tears away. Okay, now, have you tried this? Have you tried this? No? Okay, why don't you try these things? I'm sure if you do these, a boy will really want you. Now, wait a minute, what are you doing? You're teaching your kid to just be a more effective fool. Because underneath those crying, there's this belief that says, I can't have a whole life without a guy. And when you come in and teach her how to get a guy in a more effective way, you're agreeing with the strategy. You're agreeing with the false assumption. You're right, honey. You can't be expected to have a full and joyful life without a man. Let me help you. And what we end up doing then is just reinforcing the foolishness and making the kid a more effective fool. And later on in life, then, we're just setting them up for a bigger fall. For a bigger fall. That's why when we come in and our daughter's crying because she doesn't have a guy, we need to be careful how we respond. Because that is a great opportunity to challenge that core belief that's wrong. My worth as a woman depends upon having a man. That's a false, false assumption. And I want to challenge that in my daughters. And that's a great opportunity it gives me to do that. And then finally, after the stage of rearranged foolishness, we look at the period called stable foolishness. Stable foolishness. Most of us in this room are stable fools. There are still foolish tendencies residing in each one of us, but it's a period of time where you basically are in a routine now. We've mastered our world a little bit. We've got some control of it. And unless the bottom falls out and we have a midlife crisis and go back to a second period of adolescence, unless the bottom falls out, we're going to stay here pretty stable fools until retirement. And oftentimes in retirement, when people have lost their jobs, people have an empty nest, and they don't have all the things they used to fill their tank, they go into depression and feel bankrupt, and that's stage 7, bankrupt foolishness. Bankrupt foolishness. So we are concerned as parents of teens about this period called disappointed foolishness, because this is a great time we have to minister to our kids. Now turn the page. There's five that I've listed here. Five critical factors during this period of disappointment that depending on how they fall or what their degree is or what level they occur at, affects what kind of person our child chooses to be during this period of disappointment. Let's list those factors. They're listed here. First is the timing of the disappointment. Now, the timing ought to come. It's most healthy when it falls during late high school or mid to late high school. But if it comes too soon, 5th, 6th, 7th grade, because maybe there's a broken home situation or a divorce or there's some kind of trauma that requires the child to begin to take on adult roles sooner than that, then we have an early timing too soon. Or if we have overprotective parents that kind of protect their kids from any disappointment and kind of work at protecting their world and rushing in, and a lot of parents get involved in dating relationships with their kids, believing that their kid is too fragile to handle disappointment in dating. So they're on the phone with the other parents of the girl or guy, and they're trying to arrange this so their child doesn't get hurt, because they really believe in their heart their kids are too fragile to handle disappointment. That means disappointment's kept too low, and it's also postponed too late. See, it's a healthy thing for kids to handle disappointment in a medium range, in a medium degree. And you find out that if kids experience disappointment at a too early age, too soon, then they become really incapable of really being able to play or enjoy life. They become very work-oriented, and that's the context in which they pursue their strategies. They look to work to fill their emotional tank. A lot of these kids, when I see them in the office, it seems to me like they never had a childhood. They grew up too fast. Or kids who fall into the time of disappointment where it's too late. These kids, when I meet with them, they still seem really kind of immature and childish. And they have found that basically I can play and get my emotional tank filled. And they primarily look to leisure time and enjoyment and play as the way to get their tank filled. And the fun thing is when one marries the other, this person looks to work to get their tank filled. This person looks to play and socialize and to get their tank filled. And you know, it's interesting the kind of conflict that you have in a home where that happens. But it depends a whole lot on the timing of the disappointment, when it starts. Parents have some control of that. They really do. Now, we're going to pause right here in the notes and pick it up here next week and look a little bit more at this period of disappointment. And what do you do when you start to see how your kid is emerging, and he's emerging into somebody you don't really want him to be? How do you respond? We're going to pick it up there and start next week. Let's pray right now, okay? Father, we're just concerned that as parents, Lord, that we are not dressing the wounds of our kids as if they were not serious. That we're aware of the fact, Lord, that in each one of our kids runs a deep tendency to be a fool, to be independent of you, to not believe in you. And Lord, we want to approach this seriously. We want to thank you, Lord, for giving us the resources to be able to respond in some appropriate ways and be able to help our children in effective ways through this. But God, we're also aware that even at our best, we're still inadequate to make our kids believers. We're just totally, even as parents, dependent on you, on your Holy Spirit, to work in our kids' lives and to put within them that seed of faith, that belief that you really are there, and a life that's obedient to you, that's leaning on you, is a life that's the best kind to live. We're not adequate, Lord, in ourselves to convince our kids of that or make them choose the narrow road. Only you can do that. We want to be tools in your hands as you shape our kids' beliefs and hearts. Help us be that kind of parent, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.